Well, good morning, everyone.
Good
morning. Boy, it's hard to believe those numbers. 25, 26 years ago that I came here first. That was half my life ago. And I not only was here with my father, but there were six young fellows that came along. Tom Medville, Sandy McEachran, Eddie Williams, Bob Walton from Alberta. Who else was here? Yeah, Sandy mentioned him, yeah. Jamie Hull wasn't on that trip. What's that? Eddie was here, yeah. I know Tim Donahue joined us. In fact, that was the time when Tim and Anna got together, ended up getting married. I remember John Bjorley was living in Pekin, North Dakota in those days, and he and Brother Llewellyn went out and did a lot of legwork ahead of us. We were having gospel meetings across the state, and John, he did a lot of knocking on doors, and he was so exhausted when we got here. He'd take me out to visit someone, maybe a little old lady, you know, and we'd sit down in her living room, and in 30 seconds, John would fall sound asleep. I was left this woman. I had no idea who she was. So we'd make conversation for a while. Eventually, John had sort of come to and realized that he'd fallen asleep on us, and we moved on. And I remember Brother Llewellyn and I, we went to visit a couple, an old couple, out, I don't know where it was. It wasn't Washburn. I forget, somewhere out there. And I think he'd remember the story. We went in, and we asked this old couple, did they believe in God? And the old man said, oh, I believe in God, all right. And he told a story how in the early days of the pioneers, there were sod busters back in those days, and there was an infidel in the town, in the area where they lived. And the mothers kind of warned their kids not to go around this old fellow because he was just full of diatribes against God. But he was a great storyteller, and they loved to go and listen to him tell stories. And he had just a little hut with a window on either side and a door at the front. And he was sitting in this rocking chair with his feet crossed, cowboy boots on. He was sitting there talking to these boys who were sitting around him on the floor, and this old man was one of those boys. And they could hear a storm rolling in. Remember this story? They could hear a storm rolling in, and there was this tremendous crack of lightning, and I think it hit a tree just on the edge of the clearing. And this infidel said, that was a close one. Shoot again, old man. And he said a bolt of lightning came right through the window and blew the heel off his cowboy boot and went right out the window, right between these boys sitting there and this infidel. And he said, ever since then, I've always believed in God. Anyway, those were good days. Well, we thank the Lord for the opportunity to come back again. And I tell you, there's just a little twinge of conscience when I think about that, because in those days, every summer, I used to take half a dozen guys, and we go up to northern Minnesota, we went up to Baudette and worked that area, we went up into the prairies of Canada, went down along the Gulf Coast of Florida and Louisiana, and I used to work with these young guys, you know, and it's exhausting work. And all these years have rolled by, and, you know, I just got out of it. I got discouraged. Some of the fellows kind of, you know, didn't work out so well, and I just kind of gave up. And, you know, it's a biblical pattern, and we've got to get back to it. And the day before yesterday, I was down in Greensboro, North Carolina, meeting with a group of brethren, talking about getting a bus, getting a dozen guys, and start plowing our way across down through the deep south and up through the Midwest, and visiting some of these small areas and doing gospel work again. And we hope to start, Lord willing, in September. And so you pray for us. It's something that's got to be done. We're just not training evangelists. Bible schools virtually never produce evangelists. And we need the development of a new generation of evangelists to reach out. And that's really the burden of my heart. And, you know, our brother, the first prayer that we heard this morning, our brother said, well, we don't want to hear from these two preachers. We want to hear from the Lord. And, yeah, I understand exactly what he meant, and it's right. But why did you invite Arnett McAnany and Jabe Nicholson then? Like, if it's just the Lord, just anybody can do that, right? The reason you invited Jabe Nicholson and Arnett McAnany, and the reason why your brother put up that list of all these different preachers' names, is not because you want to spend money on plane tickets. It's Because each man that is equipped by God has a different ministry, a different line of things, right? And that's why God had Paul write certain epistles and James write other ones and John write other ones. You'd never confuse their writing style or their theme or the burden of their heart. It was different. And every brother has a different burden from God and a different line of things. And so while it is true that we want to hear the voice of God, at the same time, God has chosen to use human instruments whom he has gifted with different abilities, with different life experiences, different personalities, different ways of communication, because God's got a variety. And the amazing thing that he can speak through any of us, and yet when he does speak through us, he speaks through each one of us in a unique way that's different to everybody else. So it is true, we want to hear God, but God has chosen to use instruments that give a little different, sort of turn the diamond in the light so that we catch it maybe through a different facet. And it stimulates, it encourages us as we seek to respond to his word. Well, I began last evening with the question, how big is your world? And this morning I want to talk with you about how great is your commission. And I'd like to read, first of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. These are well-known verses. Luke chapter 10. And verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. This past week I was at the Laughlin Assembly in the inner city of Chicago, where the Llewellyn, the Tewksbury daughter is, and there was a fellow who was raised in the Sunday school there and ended up getting into drink and drugs and wandered south, eventually ended up homeless in Memphis, wandered into a rescue mission, got saved, started working at the mission, and is now responsible for 5 rescue missions in Jackson, Mississippi, and Little Rock, and Memphis, and Nashville, and I don't know where else. And his message was that we need to move from service time to harvest time. In other words, getting out of the meeting mode and getting into the harvest fields. My father, I was up in Markham, the Markham, Toronto area assembly not so long ago, talking to a brother. He said he'd been talking to my dad just shortly before he died. And he said, Boyd, if the harvest truly is great, if the fields are white to harvest, why are we bringing in such a little bit? And my father said, maybe we're not in the fields. There's a second passage I want to read in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4. And verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you have entered into their labors. The idea being that they were in the region of Samaria. John the Baptist preached to the Samaritans, And the Lord Jesus reaped where John had sowed. Then Jesus preached there. He not only led this woman to himself, but he went on preaching for several days there. But we don't read of a great deal more harvesting at this time. But later on, Philip comes. And Philip harvests where Jesus has sown. And then later on, Peter and others come to harvest where Philip has sown. And so it is. Eventually, the sowers and the reapers will rejoice together. And then, finally, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." Last evening, we thought a little bit about Abraham. He lifted up his eyes, and he looked and saw the territory, north, south, east, west, very much land to be possessed. There's land to be claimed in every direction. And I'm wondering whether we've turned the Great Commission, if not into the Great Omission, into the downsized, let's be reasonable, I'll do it when I get time, I'm not really the type, I think God has given up on America, people just aren't interested, it's only the gifted evangelist commission, you know? And that the whole thing has kind of shrunk down to the idea, well, I'll just sort of live a good moral life and people might ask me, you know, what is it about you? And if they do, then I might happen to say something to them that may eventually put together with other little bits and pieces that other people might happen to pass on to them at different times in their life, actually lead a few of them to Christ. It's really a skimpy little commission, isn't it? I mean, I said to a really serious young disciple, what is the Great Commission to you? What does it mean to you? And he said, shine where you are. I said, well, it's good to shine where you are. But the shine where you are, is that the same thing as go into all the world? I don't think so. How did the first century Christians understand the Great Commission? What did they think it meant? Now, here's the scene. The Lord Jesus has taken these 11 men out to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. It's been some time since his resurrection. He has proven to them by many infallible proofs that he was alive. He had conquered death. He had dealt with the sin question. He'd been raised for our justification. And now he's ready to leave. And they're still thinking about themselves, thinking about their own agenda. Is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're thinking small. They're looking inward. They're thinking about their own personal agenda. And the Lord Jesus said, well, you leave that to my Father. I'll tell you, gentlemen, what to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And with that, he left. And you know what? He thought that was a practical suggestion. He thought that was a good idea. He thought that those 11 men would actually take his words and go and do it. Now, I did a little research recently and discovered that the population of the Roman world at the time of Christ was almost identical to the population of North America today. About 350 million. The Lord Jesus said, you wait here, because he didn't think 11 men was a good starter, or 120, or 500. He thought, yeah, maybe around 10,000. We'll start with about that. 10,000. And so there were 3,000 saved, and then 5,000 saved, and there were others added. The scripture speaks about there were more disciples added, multiplied, and so on. So there may have been 10 or maybe even more, 1,000 people. And suddenly, under this persecution that rose up around Saul of Tarsus, they were scattered to the four winds. And the word scattered that Peter uses, the 12 tribes scattered, is the word for a sower scattering seed. It's purposeful scattering. Behind the persecution of Saul was the hand of God, because you know what? They liked having a mega church in Jerusalem. That's great. I mean, the singing was out of this world. And it was great. They were in each other's homes, fellowshipping. It was wonderful, you know. It's the spirit of Babel. We love being together. We like the big thing. We like to feel important, significant, you know. And to be scattered across the empire, well, just didn't, you know, a few here and a few there. It was a little lonely and kind of discouraging and hard going. But, you know, this was God's plan. And we see it time and time again. In Angola, the persecution that arose up in Angola, when the brethren finally went back in, they had discovered that the work had increased fivefold. There were five times as many Christians after the persecution when these communists were coming in and shooting every elder they could get their hands on. Not one assembly closed down. Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, when he finally got back in there, they discovered one young elder out of 500 assemblies that survived. But not one assembly closed down. And young men rose up and took their place and continued on. And the gospel spread. You go into the communist world, go into China. You know, they're not praying for the end of communism. They say, we don't want what you've got. The church is in far better shape here than it is over there. That's not the issue. Now, these early believers, when they heard this commission from the Lord, they thought that what he meant was that they were supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They thought that's what it meant. Let's see how they took it. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Therefore. What's the therefore? Look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore. Not in spite of, but therefore. When men and women were being dragged to prison and executed for their faith, these people said, man, this is great, isn't it? Let's go tell everybody. Let's spread the news. Christianity obviously brings out the ire of hell. It obviously, we're hitting a nerve here. We're making impact. We got the devil worried. He's trying to shut this thing down. Therefore, they went everywhere preaching the word. Was this just those with the gift of evangelism? No. Everybody. Everybody was involved in spreading the word. They went everywhere. The word preaching here is the word euangelizo. Evangelism. They went everywhere sharing, announcing the good news. That's really the word. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Let's remember, they had no automobiles, no radios, no websites, no email, no publishing houses, printing presses. This one assembly that he's writing to, the Thessalonians, fairly new believers, from them sounded out the gospel, not only in Macedonia. Macedonia now is the northern region of Greece. And Achaia, another whole province. These provinces, they disseminated the truth through these whole provinces, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. This was news. This hit the papers. This was chatted about in the marketplaces. People knew that there was a group of people who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. And this little group of Christians, harried and persecuted in Thessalonica, the message had spread through two whole provinces, plus whatever this in every place means. They got the word around. Colossians 1:23. The gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. In one generation, they fulfilled the Great Commission. Now, we had a pioneer week with a group of brethren. Some folks who are here were there in Kalamazoo, Michigan, a little while ago. And we were able to make contact with Brother Bill McDonald, and he addressed the group. There were about 80 of us there. He addressed the group over the phone, and he said, "I think you're the last chance for the assemblies in North America." Wow. Well, you know, there's a sense in which every generation is the last chance, isn't that right? Like, we're all just one generation from extinction. Every generation has to reach their generation with the gospel. And if we don't, no other generation can do it. So that today, as we see this tremendous increase in North America of Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and the rising tide of postmodernism and secularism and materialism, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce you to your world. These are your people. This is your mission field. You can't just, you know, there are Christian parents and they feel that the only way they can raise their children is in homeschooling. Well, the Lord bless you. But you cannot drive by the local high school and say, "Go to hell." We've got to reach them somehow. We've got to reach people. And not just one or two. Like, we're talking, you know, if a fisherman went out fishing and he caught a fish, and then 6 months later he caught two fish, and then 3 months went by and he caught another fish, he'd be really happy if he was a sport fisherman. But if he's a commercial fisherman, he's out of business. We're talking about mass distribution. We're talking about reaching crowds of people. And there are certain skills that we have to develop if we're going to get the job done in our generation, because we're not doing it. I mean, let's just be honest. For an assembly to see two or three saved this year, or five or six saved that year, there are more people in the obituary column of last night's paper here. And if we're going to reach these people, we got to do a better job. And there were certain things that we see in the early Christian church that they took advantage of. For example, there's a man spoken of who's called the first fruits of Achaia. Not the only one in his family saved, not the only one in the whole province saved, but the first one. And so Paul was saying, we expect a harvest. For a farmer to go out and to sow one seed and get back one seed for every seed he sows, he'll go bankrupt. He needs to put in one seed and get more. You know what we do? We have 100 Christians per sinner at our gospel meetings. It ought to be 100 sinners per Christian. We've got to get it the other way around, don't we? So that this idea that, you know, this is not efficient, this is not the way to get the gospel done, to have 100 people ganging up on one sinner. What we need to see is reaching out to people so that when a person gets saved, it's not just the person who gets saved, it's a harvest from that person. Now, the work in Northeast Iowa, Oliver Smith, he saw a bunch of people saved there in Garnavilla, Iowa, and he went to them and he said, "Give me a list of all your relatives." And he started going to visit all their relatives in Northeast Iowa. And he'd say, your Uncle Joe got saved. Let me tell you what that means. And he would tell them what happened to their Uncle Joe. And, you know, it could happen to you too. And he started, 28 assemblies? Just visiting the relatives of the people who got saved in Garnavilla. The same thing was true in Belgium, the work in Belgium. Richard Haberkamp would go in, he'd preach the gospel, they'd see some people saved. And none of these one-hour meetings. They never heard of that over there. 2.5 hours a night, minimum, where he would preach the gospel. He says, you know, you're starting from scratch here. These people don't believe in God or anything. They don't believe in the Bible. You've got to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Then you have to prove that God exists. You have to prove that that this revelation is accurate, and you have to give them the solid basis for faith. And then he answers questions, like 2.5, 3 hours he'd go. And he'd see during a six-month period, every night he would go, and Dave Dunlap said that we'd see, you know, 50 to 80 people saved. And then Hank Gelling would come in and say, okay, make a list of all your in-laws and outlaws, people you know, anybody, any connection at all. You know a taxi driver, put it down. And give me a list, and I'll come and visit every one of them. And in that time, He would come for maybe 3-4 months, and he'd visit all these people, and then they'd start a bunch of evangelistic Bible studies. And I think in 12 years, they saw 17 assemblies started. But it was this idea that if we're in farming, we want to mass distribute the seed. We want to see not just one here and one there. We want to go forth bearing precious seed and not come back with seed, but come back with sheaves. Right? We go out with seed, we come back with sheaves. And so to see a young person saved, to show them how to reach all their relatives, to go with them, to work with them, so that you get a harvest from that one soul. I was so thrilled. There's a sister in the Scott Lee Assembly whose sister came to Camp Lailolai, not saved. She got saved. And she went back to her husband had said to her, "You can go to that camp, but don't you change." He obviously knew lives got changed there. And she came back and she was changed. Well, I didn't see her for maybe 5 years. And I was at the Toronto conference and she came up. And she was so excited. She said, "I want you to meet somebody. Here's my husband. He's saved. And here are my two kids, and they got saved. And this is the lady I met in the health club where I go. She's saved. This is her husband. He's saved. And their two kids, they're over serving there today at the conference, and they're saved. And then my brother, he got saved on his deathbed. And then there was my sister-in-law or something. And then, there are lots of others. One soul who reaches there. Now, not everybody gets saved, but everybody gets reached. I think it's so exciting to see that the seed that is planted in a heart can not simply reap life in one soul, but bring in a field. That's God's design, isn't it? To the man who wanted to follow Jesus and just have like an everlasting conference, wouldn't that be nice, huh? But just stay with Jesus and hear his ministry, and I'll just follow him around. We'll have a little conference all year long. And Jesus said, no. Stay here and show your neighbors and friends and relatives what great things the Lord has done for you. And when Jesus came back, the first time he was there, they sent him away. The next time, it says they gladly received him into their coast. It was the testimony of that man that had softened their hearts to the Lord Jesus. So we need to see that happen. There was a brother in Grand Rapids, spent his last years at the rest home there. His name was Harry Taggart. Raised in a Catholic home in Ireland. When he got saved at 20, they kicked him out of the house. He would write to them. He moved to America. He would go and visit them. They wouldn't answer the door. He would send them letters. They would return them unanswered. And until the day he died, I'd hear him. He'd get up at the midweek meeting. He'd break down weeping for his family. He never finished a prayer. And not one of his family members saved. And he died. 2 months after he died, I was over in Ireland. And there was a young fellow who'd been saved the previous year when I was there. And he went to his high school principal, the headmaster of Portora Boys School, and said, "I want Mr. Nicholson to preach in the school here." And the headmaster said, "Which class?" He said, "All of them." So I went in at 8 o'clock in the morning, and every 30 minutes the door opened and in came another class. And I preached all day long to this school. Well, the girls' school across town said, "Well, if you're going to have him, we don't know who he is, but if you're going to have him, we want him too." So the next day I was over at the girls' school, and then the public school, who felt a bit miffed because, you know, these are kind of hoity-toity upper class, they said, "Well, we want him too." And so nobody knew who I was, and it was just on the boldness of that young man in getting me into the first school, I ended up getting in 3 schools. Well, then the next town, Listnaskee, which is solid Catholic, the brethren say, when we go to preach in the open air there, they chase us out of town with rotten tomatoes and stones. But I got invited into the high school. And after I finished preaching, a young fellow came up to me and he said, he was so excited, he said, "23 months ago, I got saved." And he said, "You know, the way I got saved, I said to my mother one day, 'If there's a God in heaven, the Catholic Church can't be right.'" She said, "Why would you say such a thing?" He said, "Because if there's a God in heaven, he'd have a way so that we would know for sure. And we can't know for sure in the Catholic Church." So everywhere he went, he'd ask people, "Do you know for sure?" Until eventually he met the art teacher in the Listnaskee High School who was a believer. And he found out how he could know for sure. He said, "Since I got saved 23 months ago, 26 people in my family have been saved." He told me his name was David Taggart. David Taggart. I said, you wouldn't happen to have a great Uncle Harry, would you? He went home. He came back to the evening meeting with a napkin with the family tree traced on it. There was great Uncle Harry over here. Yeah, we had nothing to do with him. He went to America. I took it home and showed Harry's widow, Jane. She said, yeah, that's the family. He that goeth forth and weepeth. And weepeth. Huh? I think, is that the missing dimension? I mean, I go to a rescue mission and I look at these guys and I think, I don't love them. I don't care about them. The sooner out of here, the better, as long as I've still got the battery in my car when I get out of here, you know? And I just say, Lord, I don't care for people like you do. And so to have that heart for souls, to have that confidence in the gospel, and I'm afraid that's been lost in many places. We're not sure the gospel works anymore, in America at least. In Colossians 1:23, we read, or at least I quoted these words, the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. These believers did a really good job of getting the word out. They preached to Jews and Gentiles, to Samaritans and barbarians. They preached to men and women, to young people and old people, to bond and free, to rich and poor, to religious and irreligious, to lower class and upper class. They preached privately and publicly, in season and out of season. They preached in religious meeting places like synagogues. They went from house to house. They preached in the open air, in the market, at the schools of philosophy, from prison cells. In other words, by every means, in every place, to every creature. They thought that was the commission. And they went about and they did it. What were the first century results? What did they see happen as a result of this broadcasting, this carefully planned? And they had a strategy, you know. You watch how the men worked. They went to the key centers, and then from those key centers, they said, from you sounded out the gospel into all of Asia. They went to key centers. They started with the monotheists. They figured, well, we're halfway there. And if the monotheists rejected them, then they went to the philosophers, because at least they were asking the right questions. They went out into the market. They hit as many people as they could, as quickly as they could. I assume that millions were saved in that first little while. Millions. We think the book of Acts is the history of the early church, but it's really just the history of Paul and a few friends, isn't it? What were all the other 8,000, 10,000 Christians doing? Well, they were all doing the same thing. So that in the first century, the gospel had spread right across the world. They found the ruins of first century churches in North Africa, in Spain, in Ireland, in Mongolia, in India. The gospel had spread through the world. So it's possible. It's doable. There were almost 10,000 in the first 60 days. And I sometimes wonder what would happen if in North American assemblies, that I don't know, they say there may be 1,200, 1,500 assemblies that we know of, if suddenly 10,000 people got saved. What would we do with them? Like if there are 500 Christians, 500 fairly mature believers, and they were given 10,000 to look after, you do the math. They each had a real group to look after, didn't they? And it just points out to me that every Christian needs to be equipped and ready to care for another Christian, to explain, to give an answer for the hope within us, to explain the reasonableness of our faith and what we believe, to be able to explain it to others. Every believer should be a Bible student. Not every believer is a scholar, but every one of us should be a student. And every one of us should be able to explain to another person what it is we believe and how we find it in the Word of God. Uh, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that anything that he had was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." What a combination. Great power and great grace. Multitudes, both men and women, saved. And you'll notice that linked together here with the evangelism was sacrificial giving. Like these things are not just put here by accident. We're talking about people getting saved. Oh, and by the way, they threw all the resources into one pot. That's part of the process, part of the program here. If we're going to really see our great continent reach for the gospel, it's going to cost some big bucks, you know. We're trying to nickel and dime our way into it, and it's not going to work. People were just appalled when they heard Steve Kember say that he walked into a shopping mall and said that he wanted to rent a table to put gospel literature out, and they said they didn't want him to have it, and so they said $1,000 a month. He said, "I'll take it." "He'll take it, yeah." "Well, you have to sign a 14-month contract." He said, "I'll take it." $14,000 for a table. Space for a table. But you know what? Through that, he saw about 130 people saved. But what does it cost to start a McDonald's franchise these days? $1.5 million? I don't know, probably more than that, isn't it? That's a cheap franchise, $1 million. You can start a Carl's Jr. or something for $1 million. But you want a McDonald's, it's a lot more money than that. Oh, I don't know. What do you think a soul's worth these days? Steve Rusk said when we were talking about this Pioneer Conference, there's a couple way down in Silver City, New Mexico, Frank Avalon and his wife, and maybe you want to think about asking them. So I called him up. I said, "Brother, I don't know you." I think I met him one time years ago down in New Mexico, and I said, "Would you be interested in coming?" Oh, they prayed about it, and they said, "Yeah, we'd like to come." So they hopped the Amtrak and came all the way to Kalamazoo, Michigan. At the end of the week, he came to me and he said, "My wife and I, we have had such a small vision. We've been praying for Silver City, that's it. And God has expanded our heart to care about the whole great state of New Mexico. We want to evangelize New Mexico. And we realize it's going to take some money. And my wife and I, we've been praying, and we feel that the Lord's exercised our hearts to go back and sell our house and use the equity from it for evangelizing New Mexico." I thought, wow, that's quite a thing, isn't it? I mean, it seems to me that we're looking for the comfortable commission, you know, something that's not going to get us too far out of our little zone here. But these Christians, they dumped everything they had into the pot, and they said, "This is it. Here we go. This is what we're here for." Now, I'm not saying everybody has to sell their house, but in fact, I told the story down in Georgia, and one lady came to me and she said, "Anything but my house." "Anything but my house." I said, "Well, it's really not yours. You only get to keep it for a little while, and then you're gonna lose that too." And you know, the principle of Scripture is that you only get to keep what you give away. Right? Nothing that you have that you keep will you be allowed to keep. You got to give it up. Only the things you give away will you get in the end. There is that withhold that tends to poverty. There is that scatters and yet increases. If you try to save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, in the end you gain it. So you try to hold on to it, you lose it. You give it up, that's when you get it. That's the principle of the Bible. I'm confident that what I've committed unto him against that day, he shall keep. Only what I give up for the Lord will I get in the end. Everything else will be lost. Everything. We already noticed in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that they were scattered abroad. And following that verse in Acts chapter 8, we have one example given to us, and the example is Philip. and he goes to Samaria. And we see there that the people with one accord gave heed. They responded as if one man listening to the gospel. So I have to ask myself the question, why don't we see this? Is it that the people in America are tougher than the people in Samaria? Or Rome? Or Athens? Or Corinth? Are they tougher than that? I don't think so. I think, and maybe I'm cutting a little close to the bone here, but I think the reason we're not so convincing is that we're not so convinced. Do you think that's maybe part of it? Are we really convinced? I'm so aware of this myself that for 25 years I've had a pretty comfy life. They let me fly first class, you know, because I spend so much time sitting in a plane. It's the most dangerous part of the plane, and they put us up the front there. And I've got a nice house, and I tell the story in the latest Uplook editorial that we were saying, you know, it's going to be hard. We've got a lot of really good young couples, but it's going to be hard to uproot them. And that doesn't mean geographically, because they're a very mobile generation, you know. When you talk to young couples today, nobody lives anywhere. Like you say, are you living in town here? Well, you know, we're here right now, sort of like, everybody just has one foot on the ground, like we're ready to hop, you know. We're here right now. Nobody ever actually settles down anywhere for very long. So it's not a matter of moving geographically, but it's a matter of this comfortable American dream thing that we've mixed in with Christianity, where we think we kind of deserve a house in suburbia, two vehicles, a garbage disposal system, you know, central air, and that's what Christianity involves in America, you know. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a great evangelist with air conditioning in your house. I hope it's not true. But I'm just wondering if we're really convinced ourselves that the gospel is the thing everybody absolutely needs. And they've got to get it now. They've got to get it now, or they could be lost forever. Does that really grip our souls? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The word multiplied, which comes from the word from which we get our word plethora, it's in 6:1, 6:7, 9:31, 12:24 here in this passage, or added, the word added, joined to. You find it time and time again. This idea of multiplication. You see, for one man to work with one man, that's good, isn't it? But that's not really good math. You start with one, you end with one. The old guy dies, the young guy carries on. Well, you haven't moved anywhere yet, have you? Whereas the Lord Jesus took 12 men, and he said to these 12 men, now I want you to go and get out a crowd. I want you to work with a crowd of fellows. Paul, he had about a dozen men. It wasn't just Paul and Timothy. It was Titus and Epaphroditus and Mark and Luke and Barnabas and Aristarchus and all these fellows. He worked with them, and then he said to Timothy, you commit this not to a faithful man, but to faithful men who will teach others also. It wouldn't take long to regain the gospel offensive in this country if we started doing that. If a dozen took a dozen each, and they each took a dozen, we wouldn't know what to do with all the good young men in no time. But we're not seeing much of that happening. And that's what has to happen if we're going to see the work of God go on. If we're going to see it multiply, because you can be sure of this, the world is multiplying. It's exponential, isn't it? And if we're going to be able to combat this, if we're going to be able to reach people, we have to multiply too. We can't just add. We got to multiply. Well, my time's almost gone. I wanted to talk about what I believe are the seven myths that keep us from bringing in the harvest. I'll just mention them. Number one, times have changed and Americans just aren't interested. They're not interested in spiritual things. And people quote this verse, the day of small things in Zechariah. You go and read it. The day of small things is not the day of small returns, the small results. It's the day of small resources. God's describing the tribulation period when he's going to bring in with two witnesses a harvest so big that no one will be able to count it. Can't use that as an excuse. This is not supposed to be the day of small things. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, except for the last few years. No, he's with us right to the end of the age. He's still working. And the gospel hasn't changed. Souls haven't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. What has changed? It's the zeal of the people of God. That's the only thing that I can see that's changed. Because I know there are desperate souls all around us. Desperate for the gospel. One quick story. I was over in Ireland, and a man came to a conference up in Northern Ireland. He was sitting at the back, taking notes furiously. At the end of the time, and I'd been praying for an open door, for God to show me what that was like. In the book of Acts, through the New Testament, everybody was asking for open doors, knocking. God was opening doors. I'm the God who opens doors. Nobody closes. A great door, an effectual door, a door of utterance, a door of faith. Lots of doors opening. And I just felt like I was spending my life running up against brick walls. Well, okay, well, let's try that again. And we'd run against a brick wall. You ever feel like that? You're just going to bang your head against the wall. Einstein said that lunacy was doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. And I thought, it'd sure be nice to go through a door. Wouldn't that be nice? Instead of trying to make doors? God says, I'm the God who opens doors. Ask me. And so I prayed for an open door. What would it be like for God to show me an open door? And anyway, this man, I went to talk with him to introduce myself, and he told me he was a Roman Catholic lawyer from Sligo, down in the south of Ireland. He'd been walking through the Dublin train station. Somebody handed him a copy of my message, The Uniqueness of Christianity. He went home and listened to it, called up George Gergen, the plumber who distributes them, and said, can I make copies for my friends? And George said, you know, J.B. Nicholson's coming to Ireland. So he came, and he said, I'm here to ask you if you'll come to my home. I'll fill my home with Roman Catholics. You come and explain this to us. That is an open door. And I went there. I was so amazed. I sat there and looked around. Here was a university professor, the town doctor, the town veterinarian, several lawyers and their wives. And they said, now look, no limitation on time or subject. Just you tell us what you think we need to hear. Go ahead. And I preached for 2 hours, and at the end of that time, opened it for questions. At 2 o'clock in the morning, I got back to my hotel room. And he said to me, look, before you leave this house, you have to make a promise. You're coming back in September, you come back here. He said, we didn't do a very good job this time. We just had a few days, so we just got this little group in. But between now and September, he said, we're going to cover this town with your messages, and we'll tell people, you've heard him, now come and meet him. And he said, we'll have a big crowd for you the next time. Sir, he's not saved. A Roman Catholic who is looking for the truth, and all his friends are looking for the truth. We believe the devil's lie that nobody's interested. I think we're the ones who aren't terribly interested. And if we get interested, they get interested. They'd know that here are people who really care. Myth number two, the Lord didn't intend everyone to be involved in evangelism, just a few gifted experts. The point in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the evangelists are supposed to train everybody else so they know how to do it. We're not doing that. Are the evangelists training people to show them how to do it? We need to get back to that. Myth number three, the message doesn't change, just the methods do. You believe that? That's because we're still preaching the message as if we were preaching 50 years ago. The message does change. Now, the essential elements of the gospel don't change. But the message sure changed from Acts chapter 2 to Paul preaching at Mars Hill, didn't it? Absolutely. And we're preaching to everybody as if they're Pharisees, trying to get to heaven by their good works. You go try and find a Pharisee these days. We ought to be preaching like we're in Corinth and Athens, not in Jerusalem. We need to rethink how we're communicating the gospel to the present generation. Myth number four, the Lord didn't actually mean go into all the world and preach the gospel. He meant live a good moral life and occasionally invite someone out to a church service. In other words, don't go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the assemblies and preach the gospel. Well, that's not what the Bible says. We need to go where they are. Myth number five, Bible verses have a kind of innate power in them, so it doesn't matter how we give it out, it should work. You know, it's as if there are no rules to farming, no rules to fishing. Well, I know stories where God rained herring from heaven, so, you know, it really... Ladies and gentlemen, there is an effective way to communicate the gospel, and if a farmer went out and sowed his field and he didn't get much of a crop, he wouldn't do exactly the same thing next time. He'd try something different. He'd work on it. He'd try to figure out what didn't work and why didn't it work. If a fisherman fishes and doesn't catch fish, well, then he thinks about the time of day and the part of the lake and the kind of bait he uses. He'd think about that. And, you know, you see it. We're humiliated by fishermen who spend every spare moment learning how to be better fishermen. Who is spending time thinking about how to effectively communicate the gospel? For a farmer to go out into the middle of his field and dump the seed in the middle in a great big pile, well, it doesn't work that way. There's a way to sow seed, and we need to rethink it. The scripture says that if we do it God's way, according to his plan, we will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing sheaves with us. Well, my time's up, and I'm not going to go any longer. But let me just remind you that what we need, in the words of the Great Commission, we need an enlarged vision for the world. We need to see our world as a bigger place. We need an enlarged commitment. Go ye, he says. Every one of us. Say, Lord, you're talking to me, aren't you? This is for me. And then we need an enlarged appreciation of the gospel. Preach the gospel. It's good news, ladies and gentlemen. And to get an enlarged appreciation for it. And then an enlarged heart for the lost. To every creature, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then an enlarged understanding of the help of God. I am with you, he said. Go into all the world. I am with you. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about the great need about us. And over these days of conference, I want to talk about some things that I feel would be very helpful if we would begin taking some steps in a certain direction to see the work of God in our day flourish. Flourish. Not just bits and pieces here and there, but to come with sheaves, doubtless coming again with sheaves, bringing our sheaves with us. May the Lord encourage our hearts. Shall we just pause for prayer? Our Father, we realize that in an audience like this, there are some who are working very hard in the gospel. There are some who have tried it in the past and become discouraged. There are some who would love to do it and they're not sure how to move forward. But all of us have that sense that the time is ripe and we need to get on with the job. So help us in these days of conference, not only to lift up our eyes and see the Lord in his glory and be encouraged in the person of Christ and have our hearts warmed again to him, but we pray, O God, that thou wilt better equip us and motivate us and encourage us to go from this place, sharing this glorious truth with others and seeing a mighty harvest of souls brought in for the Savior in these days, because we believe the Lord Jesus deserves it. The corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died that he might not abide alone. We give thee thanks for this time together and for the example of these early believers who went forth preaching the gospel and saw the result of the power of God in the harvest of many lives. We commend ourselves to thee in the Savior's name.